The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. In our sermon, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. But we'd like to begin reading back at verse 19. What you're about to hear are the very words of God. Please give them your full attention as I read to you this morning. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before Yahweh. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and Yahweh remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I've asked for him from Yahweh. And the man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh. And he worshipped Yahweh there. Well, so reads the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for the grace that you show each and every one of us in the course of our lives, as well as especially on the Lord's Day. Chief of days where we enjoy the goodness of your word, the fellowship of your saints, we can call on your name, not alone, but together. And so, Father, together we sit beneath your word and we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, minister to us as a church family. And we pray that your word would ride freely through our hearts. We pray that we would not be a stiff-necked people, but that we would have a heart that is tender towards you and longs to be corrected and longs to know you more deeply. We pray this in our Savior's name and because we think it would honor him. Amen. Well, Pastor Brian has often said, and I think said even a few times today, the importance of grammar, and few know the importance of grammar like a parent. Parents are, I use every word here specifically, forced to wrangle with words and meanings of words with your children. Any amens? All right. Maybe you're like, too soon. It's too soon. So we wrestle with our kids over this, like, well, you didn't say exactly that, or you said it this way, or there's all of these nuances to language that emerge in parenting our kids. And now one of those nuances that emerges and is very obvious to us as parents is that there are multiple layers to, let's just call it, obedience. Kids know exactly what I'm talking about experientially, and parents experience it when they were young and now with their kids too. There's the obedience that is physical only. You know what I mean? Where the heart is not engaged in the carrying out of this. And so as a parent, what hopefully you've heard your parents say this, like, well, obedience means happily. Our kids love that and rejoice that we're educating them. And then there's times where we say delayed obedience is disobedience, or a full obedience is also disobedience. And so we have all of these layers, and our kids have all these boxes to check when it comes to obedience. And as parents, how easy is it to see in them, but so hard to see in me? I see in my children me. How many times do we obey the Lord physically, but the heart is far away? Or how often do we delay in obeying the Lord until some other convenient time or convenient occasion, or there's something that's causing a delay of obedience? But if I were to look at my own heart, I'd say, well, then categorically it is disobedience. Or I obey in some areas of life, but there are others that are off limits to God. Brothers and sisters, obedience is a very difficult topic. It's difficult, not necessarily, I think, to understand, but it's difficult because our hearts are just so stubborn and insistent on their own ways. But if you were to kind of boil down what it means to live the Christian life, to live as a believer, saved by God, now made a new creation, who is on this side of the grave and glory, but on this side of salvation. And so I've been saved, but I've not been glorified, and so I'm living through this life. If you were to put one word over that, could it not be the word obedience? That we are now a people who love and delight in God's laws. And as we said in Sunday school today, God is the architect, not just of marriage, but of everything. And so all that he says we are to do. And so that big word that stands over the Christian life, in some ways you can boil it down to obedience. Now, some would say that's legalism. No. What you're describing is antinomianism. What we're describing is a new creature who's under God's loving instruction and law and delights to walk in God's ways. Is that not what we mean when we talk about Christ-likeness? If you were to not hold up the symbol, the perfection of obedience, wouldn't it be the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the one we're striving after. This is what we want to be found and true and whole and complete in every area of my life. I long to be more obedient to God. And I know you long in your inner soul to be more obedient to God. And I know that the ways and the areas in which you're not obedient to God or disobedient to God are grievous. Are there not some areas of disobedience that just dog us? And the reason it hurts us so much is we long to be obedient. God's given us a new heart that beats for him first, or, you know, now, where it didn't beat, it beat against him in our fallen state. But now, here with the heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh put in, it now, for the first time, beats for him and wants to obey him. I have a simple question. What does obedience in the Christian life look like? As we've said with kids, man, there's a spectrum. So what would be a picture of obedience that could just help us kind of get our arms and minds and hearts wrapped around it? Well, clearly we hold up the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his life in the Gospels. But I think we can also see it here in our text this morning. What does obedience look like in the life of a believer? I want to consider or answer that question under three headings with you this afternoon. The first is this: obedience begins in the heart. That's its fountain. That's its starting place. That's its beginning. That's its genesis. If you just look at the text in front of us, look at verse 21. We've just been told of this young woman, or woman Hannah, I don't know how old she is. This woman Hannah, who is barren and has longed for children, and God has granted her the desire of her heart. And if you remember back in verse, I think it's around about 11, she, in praying for her son or her future son Samuel, she vows a vow to God, and God answers her prayer, which means she's now bound by that vow. She is promised if God would give her a son, she will give that son back to God. And so here we've entered into this context of obedience. There should be, I would think, hanging over verse 21 onward, a question. Will Hannah go through with it? Will she obey or will she disobey? That should be driving. That's kind of the tension or the it's not really a problem in the text, but that's what's driving this section of narrative. You're wondering, as you're watching Hannah live this out, it's one thing to promise it, but will she really do it? Will she really pay her vow? Well, verse 21 begins to answer that question for us. And it tells us that Elkanah continues his pattern of faithfully going up, according to a vow that he had made, every year to worship the Lord. And we know from all the details in the text that it's not just Elkanah who is intent on obeying the Lord, but Hannah also herself has, in every facet of this story, shown us that she is intent also to be obedient to God. Obedience to them is valued. It's precious to them. They know the importance of it. Now, while they lived before the writing of Ecclesiastes, the truth is the same. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, meaning you vow one thing and do another. And don't say before the messenger, it was a mistake, or another way, I spoke hastily. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hand? Hannah and her husband Elkanah show in this story that they take obedience to God seriously, deadly seriously. In fact, if you just look over the details of the trip that was involved and the sacrifices involved, how easy would it have been for them to look around at the surrounding neighbors and say, you know what? We're a cut way above everyone else. And this is happening during the time of the book of Judges. We're really faithful. We're really doing a lot, and no one else is, and begin to kind of incrementally sand off the edges of that obedience. It's easy when you're around those who aren't as intent on being faithful to begin to round the corners and soften the edges of obedience. We don't read that in Elkanah's life, and we don't read that in Hannah's life. Paying their vow is important, but then verse 22 should stand out as a surprise, or maybe a sense that the story is taking a turn for the worse. But Hannah did not go up. Now, if you're just reading this along, you might be tempted, like, I knew it. She's all promises when she doesn't have a kid, and now that she has a kid, she's hesitant to go up. She's not going to fulfill her vow. She's going to do what so many in the book of Judges did. They just walked in plain disobedience. But that's not what the text says. Hannah doesn't go up, and she gives her husband a reason. She said, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him up so that he might appear before the Lord and dwell there forever. There's a practical sense in which when you live in a society that doesn't have formula, so back then as it is now, oddly, too soon, I'm sorry. baby is pretty dependent on mom. And if mom leaves, baby doesn't fare super well. And so she says, you know what? I'm going to wait until he's weaned, which in this society would have been around about 3 years old. So she has a very practical reason why she doesn't go up. But you could have a response to that. Well, just take the baby with you. If you've ever traveled with kids, you know why she didn't. No, that's not it. There's something more. And I think there's hints of it in the text. She says, I won't go up until he's weaned. And when he is weaned, but that's not where we find the answer. Yeah, that's a practical aspect of just daily life showing you, again, these are real people with real stresses and tensions and all of that. So that he might appear before the face of Yahweh and dwell there forever. And I think that's where we find a fuller answer. I don't believe Hannah wanted to develop the habit or the pattern in her life of going up and not paying. I don't think she wanted to. I think she knew her own heart. And it would be better for her to basically say, I won't show up before the face of God until, practically speaking, I can pay this. She can't leave her son there until he's weaned. But I wonder if she knew herself well enough to know, you know what? I don't want to be paving that road in my heart. I don't want to know what it feels like to walk away from Zion with Samuel at my side. I don't know if I want to taste that. Because maybe at year three, after 3 years of doing that, I'll fall into the pattern of, well, next year. And next time. And then before you know it, he's a teenager and mom's really trying to leave him at Zion. No, that's not it either. I wonder if she knew her heart well enough to not want to fall into the traps of next times and next years and in the futures. A commitment to obedience in the heart. Way before ever the action was called to do, it's 3 years out because of practical reasons. But even in the intermediate time, we see her shepherding her own heart, being careful to not pave the way for idolatry and disobedience. I actually think there's weight in verse 22 in her answer. Oh, friends, be careful the ways that we pave the road for disobedience that begin right in this thing. Promises of next times or down the road, or if you're younger, next year when I'm old and decrepit. That's what young folks think. When I'm as old as my dad, then I'll take God too. Or whatever it is. She's guarding her heart. I think because she knows that's the wellspring of obedience. But notice also in the text here that this worship is expensive. And there's some cost counting going on before ever the day to pay it is done. Worship is expensive. Worship should always cost the worshiper something, right? Even when we come in here and we sing on the Lord's Day, we are not pursuing our own wills, we're not heralding our own perceived sense of glory or importance. Like there's a variable degree of what it costs to worship God. And you remember in 1 Chronicles 21:24, David, in wanting to procure the threshing floor or the destroying angel had stopped, and he wants to give it to God. It actually becomes the place where the temple will be later. And Ornan says to him, I'll give it to you for free. David, you're the king. I'll just give it to you. And David's response has this gravity to it. He says, no, I will buy them at a full price. I will not take it for Yahweh and offer what costs me nothing. Worship should cost us. And yet, even as we say that, we get that some worship is more expensive than others. Or some obedience, we might say, it comes at a high cost. It wasn't all that hard to come in here this morning and sing songs that we enjoy and be encouraged. And like, yeah, that's a pretty low level cost. But aren't there some obediences in your life that they feel like they will bankrupt you? You feel like it will cost you everything. Put yourself in Hannah's sandals. Who could really understand the fullness of what she's about to pay other than a mother? She's about to give away her son, her one and only son, we might add. And there is no promise of future children. Understand that. It's not like she has 9 or 10 and loses track of their names and is like, well, I mean, take one, 10%, take one. Like, no, that's not Hannah's position. She has one. She has one son. And God hasn't come to her and tell her, you know, Hannah, give me your son, Samuel, and I'll let you know a secret. I've got 6 more waiting. We know from the story, she has more kids, 6 of them. But does she know that? I don't think so. Is she so overrun with kids, she's like, please, take one of them? No. She has one son and no promise of another. I don't think you could ask for a more expensive worship. I think if you had to ask a mom, Mom, would you rather give up your one and only child or die? They would pick death. The moms I know would pick death. This is a payment greater than death for Hannah. And she's cultivating her heart. Why? Obedience begins in the heart. Obedience begins here. You can imagine, I don't think she's much different than us. What would you and I be thinking as we're at home watching little Sammy grow up, hitting 1 year, hitting 2 year, hitting 2.5, hitting 2 3/4? You know, the thoughts in our hearts would be the same in hers. Why would God require this of me? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I don't know how giving my son is pursuing the happiness of God. God wouldn't want me to be sad. God wants my best. Aren't those some of the thoughts that we would think? God wouldn't really require this of me. I spoke hastily. I don't feel like this is right. These are all the same things we tell ourselves. Or even worse, God's a God of forgiveness. He'll overlook it. After all, my name means grace, unmerited favor. You know we do that. And yet Hannah, intent in her heart, has that same disposition as Abraham did when he walked the 3 days to Moriah to offer up his son, his only son. She's not just a physical descendant of Abraham. She's a spiritual one as well, showing all the marks of faith. Her husband responds in verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, says to her, do what seems best to you. This is not like the guy watching TV like, yeah, whatever, honey. Like, no, that's not this. Elkanah is paying the price too. I think it's less than Hannah, but it's not negligible. He's on board with this. Imagine the faith and trust he had in his wife to tell her, Hannah, if you promised it to God, I support you. I'm impressed the more I study Elkanah. Number one, he had a great taste in selecting a wife. Number two, he's a man of faith. He says, may God establish his word. There's confusion or not certainty about what word did God say. I'm wondering if it's the word that came through Eli or about God granting you your request, which was attached to a vow. I think you say, may God carry out this vow and this gift and this whole situation. May God do what is good to him. But in through all of this, in Hannah's heart and in Elkanah's heart, you see this dedication to obey God, even though it costs you something more precious than life itself. a disposition that knows it's willing to pay the price of obedience. Even before that price is due, you have to be prepared in your own heart to pay that price. Because if you wait until the day it's due, man, temptation just lies at the door, doesn't it? You have to have a commitment that I will obey God no matter what it costs me. Our problem is when in our hearts, it's not that we do fail down the road here, but the defeat happened earlier. It happened in my heart when I drew borders around what I will or won't do. I'll pay up to this amount and no further. We've got to be really careful and guard our hearts with regards to our obedience to God. Do we draw borders? Do we say, God, I'll pay it to this, but not beyond? God, I'll pay to this except when I feel this way or I want this thing or I... There's no borders here in this story. She cultivated a heart that was ready for obedience. Secondly, not just an obedience that begins in the heart, but an obedience that's carried out with the hands. Look at verse 24. And when she had weaned him... Usually that is a tremendous, joyous day in a mom's life, like freedom at last. She probably feared that day. Enjoyed every day that led up to it for 3 years. And the day that Samuel was weaned and no longer was dependent upon his mom, what would have been a day of rejoicing where most would say, free at last, free at last. Thank the Lord Almighty, I'm free at last. Hannah knows the time has come. The time to obey is here. And look at the end of verse 24. There's so many details in the story that we just run right by and we're like, oh, it's a historical fact. Like, verse 24, look at the end. And the child was young. Doesn't that pull on your heart? This is not a symbol. You already know he's only three. You know that because he's just been weaned. Why add that? Should pull on our heartstrings. Not just those of a mom, but those who know the love that a mom has for her child. This is heart-wrenching. It's like we're walking up to Zion with them from, or down to Shiloh, I guess, from Ramah with her, Samuel old enough to hold her fingers as they walk. It's slow going. And you wonder the whole time if she got what it takes to follow through. This is the same thing we wonder when we followed Abraham and Isaac all the way to Mount Moriah. Notice what she brings with her, not just her son. Look what the text says in verse 24. She went along with her a three-year-old bull. We'll talk about that in a second. An ephah of flour and skin of wine. Those are elements that are going to accompany her sacrifice there. Now, there's some textual issues about what is meant by three and bull. You can tell in the ESV, it pains me to admit it. I think it gets it wrong, so I'm willing to admit it sometimes. But I think it is three bulls, not a three-year-old one. The reason I think that is if you look at the, number one, the way it is in Hebrew, it seems pretty clear it's three, but the amount of flour she takes is three times the amount. And the amount of wine she takes, it is a huge amount of wine. How long has she been gone from sacrificing? The text told you, 3 years. This seems to be 3 years worth. Interesting that she doesn't like take a few years off and just do 1 year's worth. I think there's something even beyond this. I mean, so she takes three animals. That's an exorbitant amount. She takes over 22 liters of flour. That's a lot of flour. And she takes a full skin of wine. That's a lot of wine. Wouldn't her temptation be to go and present the absolute most minimal sacrifice? Why? I'm already giving you my son, Lord. What else do you want? I've already paid this, and having a heart of bitterness, starting to be stingy with God. I've paid this. I'm being faithful here. You don't even know the obedience I've had, and start to, in bitterness and keeping of accounts, holding back from God. This woman's giving her son. What more would she bring? Oh, she brings 3 years worth with her. This is someone who knows obedience, loves the Lord, and views sacrifice and offering not as a burden, but as a privilege. Oh, how easily we keep records of painful obediences we've carried out and almost count them against the Lord. Like, Lord, I was faithful to that really hard trial, and now you send this to me? Lord, I endured the loss of this, and I lost of this, and this person I wanted you to lose wasn't lost, but here. I mean, you have all of these pieces, and we started to argue back with God about ways we've paid him. Not Hannah. She kept track of 3 years worth, saved up for it. And takes not just her son, her only son, the son whom she loved, but a full 3 years offering with her. It's beautiful. It's full. And it culminates in verse 25. They slaughtered the animal or animals, and they brought the child to Eli. Now, I want to say quick before we jump into some of the application on that. That day had dawned. That day of obedience had dawned. Don't you sense a little bit of kind of type shadow thing going on in the text? Don't we have another person that shows up? Oh, maybe in the early pages of the New Testament. He's a son of a Levite, and his parents were barren until him, and he was, you know, the forerunner of a Davidic king, John the Baptist. It's almost the same resume to the T with Samuel. I love the shadows and the echoes of Scripture showing one singular divine author weaving one beautiful story. But verse 25 is the day of payment. And Hannah's obedience wasn't simply lip service. How easy is it for you or for me to talk a great Christian game? It's good at it. I'm pretty good at it. I've been at it a long time. Do you know what's way harder? Actually living it out. Actually not just knowing the theology, but living the life that goes with that theology. Not just having the doctrine of God, but the responsive life that knows God's holy and I'm called to be holy like him. God is righteous. I need to live like righteous before him. God is just and God is merciful. And then that impacts the way that I live. We can just be huge heads full of knowledge. Our obedience lags behind us. Oh, that disparity should grieve us. Obedience isn't lip service. It's actually lived out. There came a day where it was more. What began in Shiloh as a vow, words, are here lived out in actions. She takes it from the statement of truth of what is to be paid and takes it to the actual. Like there was a day where she came and she gave Samuel to Eli and turned and walked away. That's not lip service. That is heart-wrenching obedience, the likes of which I've never been called upon to. I haven't had to leave my child with Eli. And imagine as a mom, if you had any idea how Eli's sons turned out. I bet he got a stern talking to. It's not in the text, but I bet mom, a bear, pulled him aside and was like, I'm going to check up on you. I'll mess you up. If you mess my kid up. Mama bears are the same then as now. Nothing's changed. Where did this kind of earth-shattering, life-changing, world-shaping obedience come from? It came from her heart. came from the heart and it overflowed into action. J.C. Ryle says, grateful love is the true spring of real obedience to Christ. Men will never take out the cross and confess Christ before the world and live for him until they feel that they are indebted to him for pardon, peace, and hope. The godly are what they are because they love him who loved them first and washed them from their sins with their own blood or with his own blood. Notice what Ryle is saying is here is that Christian obedience, it actually flows from a spring, from a well. And the question is, well, what is that well? Well, it's a heart transformed by the grace and the love of Christ as shown in the gospel and recognizes he gave everything for me and has bought me and made me new. And I am forever grateful for what he's done. And so that shapes it from being this cold-hearted, stingy, I'm working for favor. And it transforms it to I love him. And therefore I act like this. I'm not trying to work so that he loves me. I'm acting this way because he loves me. And he loved me when I was still his enemy. How much more than now I'm a son? And so this obedience isn't a cold, legalistic, bitter, calculating, stingy, I'm going to do just the bare minimum. It's lavish. It keeps track of years gone by and takes 3 years with you when you go. It's a kind of love that asks, what can I give? What can I offer the one who's given everything to me? That's the obedience that flows. You can see why 1 John says that his commands in that heart aren't burdensome. Oh, they were burdensome with a heart of stone. They were condemning. But now with a heart of flesh that loves him, oh, I love to obey. You can see why the psalmist says he delights in the law. The law has been transformed into a beautiful way of life that leads us to God. It shows us who he is. Thirdly, obedience is comprehensive. It begins in the heart. It's carried out with the hands. And it's comprehensive in its scope. Look at verse 26. She said, oh, my Lord, as you live. Literally, she says like, oh, my Lord, she's talking to Eli. She doesn't mean like divine Lord, just like, hey, mister, as your soul lives. Like there's weightiness. There's depth in the way that she's even seeing and speaking to Eli. When was the last time she saw Eli? Well, actually, just a few verses ago. But for her, it would have been 3 years ago when the last words she heard from him were, may God give you your asking. And here she comes with Samuel grabbing at her skirt. And it's like she remembers the prayer of desperation which she prayed last time she saw him. It's like it boiled up all that emotion and the pain and the longing and the yearning. And just remembering again God's faithfulness when she called on him and he answered. And here's the guy that gave her the first account of an answer from God, speaking as a prophet and as a priest. May God give to you what you've asked him. She comes back and just like eager. Eli, he did. God's faithful. He gave me exactly what I prayed for. And it's not just like it was for Auntie's ankle. It was for a son. And he's right here. It's beautiful. But look at verse 27. This is where the story begins to not preach, but it begins to meddle. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh granted me the petition that I, the ESV, and I think most translations say that the petition I made. And that is unfortunate. It makes sense English or in English, but the sense is he gave me my asking that I asked him. Now I'm gonna return to that word here in just a second because she turns it on its head in verse 28. But don't miss the power of prayer that's being unfolded in front of you. God used prayer to bring about the forerunner for the Davidic king, the kingmaker here. And Hannah's beside herself. And in verse 27, she says, she uses a very interesting word that we would render asking. I asked, and God gave me the asking that I asked. And then she turns it on its head in verse 28. Therefore, I lent. That word for lent is the same word for ask. But there's an idea that's it's hard to tease out in English. It's one thing for you to ask me of something, and then me in return to ask it or require it would be how we'd shift it in English. She's playing with words here, showing the interconnectedness of them. God gave me Samuel, and now he gets to take him back. She recognized, with this play on words, well, Samuel came from God. I'm simply returning him. Do you realize that that works on a level bigger than just Samuel and Hannah? You realize, brother or sister, everything in your life is from whom? From God. So when expensive obediences are required by God, we can say with Hannah, I asked and asking and God has asked for it back. Her worldview, the way that she lived her life by faith, saw not just Samuel, which would have been the most precious thing in the world to her, but I think there's an argument that can be made. She saw Samuel as the greatest in her life and everything subsequent as coming from God. Doesn't that shed a whole new life on our obedience? Instead of being bitter at God when good health fades and poor health comes, how do we view it? God gave it. God gave me good health. And now he's given this. Or with our children. God gives. And there's times where he requires them. With our time. God gives. And there's times where it is required. You actually see, Christian, that Ecclesiastes is dead right. All of life is a gift from God to be enjoyed as a gift. Now, what happens when we make those gifts bigger in our own hearts and minds than they ought to be? What do they become? Idols. When I so love the gift that I am unwilling to obey God when God is calling me away from this gift. It becomes an idol. It becomes a god. Do you think the temptation for idolatry was real in Hannah's life? Was Samuel a good gift? Mm-hmm. Well, at 3 years old, sometimes parents question that. But absolutely he was. Could he have become an idol in her life that led her away from Yahweh? Uh-huh. In fact, he was probably the greatest danger in her life to draw her heart away from Yahweh. And she says in verse 28, God gave him to me. He's God's to take. And the Christian, or the believer, or the saint that can take that look at life, that everything is a gift to be enjoyed with improper limitations, and God alone is to be worshipped and served, and therefore there are times with expensive obediences where I render to him those expensive obediences. It's his to take. It doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It's so gut-wrenching. But it paves the path for obedience. It shows us that there shouldn't be limitations on our obedience with God. right? If all is from him. Now, if only a few things are from him, well, yeah, obedience is limited to those things, right? But all things are from him, and so there are no limitations. All that we are and all that we have belong to God. And therefore, we should obey him in every realm and in every area. And there's no, just like Christ can say over all of creation, mine, there's actually nothing that I can say over my own life. Mine. My own. To continue, my precious. Right? So how would we respond to this? Well, I think there's two primary applications that I want to make. The first is very specific. Parents, if you're a parent, you have a child. Our goal should be, similarly, to aim and direct and, I was going to say, shoot our kids like of an archer, shooting them towards God, but that could be misunderstood. Don't shoot your kids. Our goal as parents should be, in all that we are, to direct our children to God. We are not the end all. We're not the destination. My goal as a parent isn't for my kids to be like, my dad was the greatest dad. I hope they think that. But that's not my goal. My goal as an earthly father is to direct them to their heavenly father. And so all that we are as parents, that's what we should do. Now, is it soul crushing when they walk away from the way that they've been raised to fear God? Yeah, it is. But that doesn't negate our duty as parents to direct all that we are with regards to our kids, to aim them with tears and petitions and exhortations to be given to God. Just like this. And this is a beautiful, faithful mother who in a very unique way gave her child to God, but in a very common way. So all parents should be intent on this. I aim my kids at God. That they would serve and love him and be his. One commentator by the name of Richard Phillips says the duty of Christian parents is to fit their children for service to God. Whether in formal ministry as productive members of a church, parents are stewards of children's upbringing on behalf of the Lord. And godly parents make it their chief ambition and prayer that their children would serve the Lord with the greatest extent possible and with utmost faithfulness. Believing parents who truly love their children will raise them with Jesus' promises firmly in view. There is no one who's left house or mother or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with possessions in the age to come in eternal life. Whereas Dale Ruff Davis says, any parents who are living in covenant with God should find themselves following Hannah in this general principle, even if not in precise practice. We should solemnly and passionately desire that each child be made over to Yahweh. His gifts should be given back to him. It should be our goal. With regards to that imagery of the man who has many kids has a quiver full of arrows, the idea should be to fire each and every one of them back to the Lord. In a general principle, this actually extends to all of life. All of life comes to us from God and therefore is within the parameters of faithfulness and obedience. And so I want to ask you to search your heart. Where are we drawing lines and saying off limits, God? Where in our lives are we in our hearts wearing out paths towards disobedience where we slide easily away from God? All of God is a gift, or all of life is a gift, Ecclesiastes says. And to be enjoyed as such. But that should cause the heart to joyfully respond in faithful obedience. Look at the last phrase, and we'll be done. And he worshiped the Lord there. Who's the he? Some commentators say Eli was really struck with what the Lord did, and that's Eli. Eli faded from our view verses before. And some would say, well, maybe Elkanah. Elkanah has not been doing anything since verse 23. Who's the he? I think the most obvious thing to do would be to follow the pronouns. Samuel. As a summary statement over Samuel's life, I actually think it mirrors chapter 2, verse 11 as well. Samuel worshipped Yahweh there at the temple where his mom had left him. It's a summary statement that stands over his life. Wouldn't that be a phenomenal summary of my life or of your life? If it could be said, describe that person's life. He worships Yahweh. In however and wherever, he worships Yahweh. But there's one more connection here. I mean, so he's showing his family pedigree here. You think it warmed his mother's heart on yearly visits to see him growing in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, growing as a worshiper? Any parent who has a child growing in this knows the sweetness of such a thing. But I want to aim our hearts in a direction that I trust would be suitable for the Lord's Supper that's before us. Didn't this story remind you of someone? A giving of a son, an only son. Yeah, it should remind you of Christ. It should remind you that God sent his son, his only son, his one and only son, the son whom he loved, into the world for you. There's actually crossovers and shadows and echoes through all of it that should direct our hearts to Christ. God has given us, it's one thing to say everything in this life. We're like, yeah, my food, my car, gasoline, like, yeah, all that, sure, all this stuff. But is that all that God has given you, beloved? What is the greatest gift that God has given to you? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not the Son whom we love, the Son whom we whose death we celebrate here together? And shouldn't that be that wellspring of obedience and a heart that's aimed at him? He loved me first. How did he love you? He loved me by doing, I think, something even greater than Hannah did. As much as Hannah loved Samuel, it was an echo of what the Father feels for the Son. The faintest whisper of it. God gave his Son to not be raised in a temple in a decently good way. He gave his Son to die that he might redeem for himself a people. That love shown into the heart should be that wellspring of obedience in our own heart. We love because we first have been loved. How did he love you? He gave me Christ to die for me, who is raised for me, who is seated for me and intercedes for me and will one day do what? Come back for me. That's the Christ we celebrate today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, warm our heart with these truths, we pray. Stir up love and affection for our Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.